Now, some of you know I have stacks of books around my house. I mean, they're everywhere. And if you've come into my office at work, there are stacks of books all over those desks too. I actually have two desks in my office at work up at the base, and they're just loaded with books. And I do a lot of reading, I'll admit it. And recently, I kind of went off track from my normal reading. I was reading about a man and his cat. And some of you are chuckling already. You know a little bit about my heart towards pets. There have been a few moments of weakness in my life, or evidences of grace. I'm not sure which one, but times in my life where we've had pets. And you may be surprised to know that we owned a cat once. It was a yellow cat. I can't remember its name. You can tell how deeply it rested right here. This yellow cat, it found its way up in the fender of one of the wheel wells of Pop's car. And we saw it in the rearview mirror. It lost a little fur, but it survived, you know. And this cat, it went through a lot. It at one point, I bought this cat for Eden. At one point, it had a tumor in its ear. And I was going to do things the Texas way. I lived in Texas, the Texas way, but Liesl would not allow me to do that. And so I paid to have the tumor surgically removed right before that cat got eaten by coyotes. And I was still looking at the bill, and there was no cat. You know, that works. So I've never gotten another cat after that one. But I was reading about a guy and his cat. And what caught my attention is that the name of this cat was Sweets, as in Sweet Pea, but they called it Sweets. The guy claims that a younger child in his family named the cat before they knew its gender, because Sweets was actually a he. And so you can almost imagine this guy calling his cat. He's like, "Come here, Sweets. Come here. Good boy. Good." I mean, there's something a little awkward or weird about that, but he called it Sweets. That was the name of his cat. And he claimed that it was one of the most affectionate cats he'd ever owned. I mean, just a kind, lovable, gentle, affectionate cat. At night, this cat would jump up into his bed and curl around his left arm, and it would just nestle itself in, and that's where it slept all night. And I mean, if you're into that, and you like, I mean, that's what he liked. He liked the cat on his left arm, and he thought it was wonderful. He talked about when he would have home Bible studies. This cat, there'd be a group of people in his living room, this cat would come sauntering in, and it would just find someone to come next to, and it would roll over on its stomach, just waiting for someone to kind of scratch it on its stomach. He said, this was a wonderful cat. This cat, Sweets, gentle, kind, affectionate, loving, except for one time a year. There was one time a year when this cat's personality diametrically changed. One time of year, he would take this cat and put it into the little portable cage. And he would take this cat, you know where he's going, right? To the vet for the shots. And it was something, this cat, maybe it was the smell, or maybe it was the sight of the clinic. We're not sure what it was, but as soon as he walked into that veterinary clinic, that cat changed his demeanor. I mean, it was like its back kind of curled, the hair stuck up, claws came out. I mean, it turned into a hostile, ferocious-looking cat. I mean, it was so bad that the vet would say, "You're going to have to hold your own cat while we do this." I mean, this cat just looked different, had a different tone, and a completely different demeanor. You could tell that one day out of the year that that cat was on edge. Now, some of you are wondering, why are you talking to me about a cat? Well, because when you look at the book of Philippians, Paul is kind of this kind, lovable, gentle. I don't know if you can call an apostle cuddly, but if you could, I mean, that's kind of Paul in the opening of the book of Philippians. If you look at Philippians 1, 7, and 8, you start hearing the heart of Paul. He says this. He says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all. I hold you in my heart. You are all partakers with me of grace. I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." I mean, that's kind of warm. And that's kind of kind and affectionate. But by the time you get to our text today in chapter 3, it is as though Paul went to the vet.
I mean, his back is arched, and if he had fur on it, it would be standing straight up. And if he had fangs or claws, they would be extended and exposed. Because when you look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, he is on edge. Look at it. I mean, three times he says, look out or beware. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. When you get to verse number 2 of Philippians 3, the tone has changed. I mean, he's almost militant. There's a little edge of hostility. He's anything but sweet in verse number 2. And I just want to say this. If you've read enough of Paul's letters in the Bible, you know that there are moments like this where Paul will just, I mean, it's kind of like he's on edge. And another one would be Galatians chapter 1. If you read that, you just find, man, here's this apostle. He's just a little edgy. I mean, something's not right. What's going on here? Well, I think if you understand the history of kind of Paul's missionary endeavors, you'll understand why sometimes he's on edge. You'll understand why sometimes there's these verses like Philippians 3:2 or Galatians chapter 1. You'll understand because when Paul went around, Paul started these churches in various cities. And he would be there for sometimes 3 months, other times 3 years. But he would often start a church and then he would move to another city. And what was going on at the time of Paul is that there were people from Jerusalem. They're called Judaizers. That's what they're known as now. But they were these Jews from Jerusalem who would kind of sweep in like vultures after Paul left the scene. So here's Paul. He starts a church. He leaves the people behind. And in come these Judaizers. And they come in and they're teaching something. They're devout Jews who claim to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But when they encounter people who aren't Jews, people who are Gentiles, when they encounter them, they say, if you really want to be a full Christian, I mean, if you really want the whole experience, then what you need to do is revert back to Judaism and embrace the law plus Jesus. And so that's what these guys were doing. So Paul would start a church. He would preach, it's Jesus only. It's by grace through faith in Jesus that your sins are forgiven and that you have new life. That's what Paul would preach. And in comes these Judaizers and say, no, Jesus is good, but you also have to have the Old Testament law. And so they would come in and try to get Gentiles to begin embracing the Old Testament law in addition to Jesus. And so the Judaizers taught it's faith in Jesus plus good works of the law. And so this was a problem, and that's why Paul is on edge in verse number 2. It seems that on these trade routes that passed through Philippi, there had been these Judaizers coming down, teaching this wrong doctrine. They had been trying to take people back to the old covenant when Jesus came and established a new covenant. If you're familiar with the Last Supper, because you know when we think about the time around Easter, we think about the Last Supper, the passion of Christ leading up to the resurrection. If you're familiar with the Last Supper, you know that Jesus took the cup, he raised the cup, and he said this, "This is the new covenant in my blood." He said, "This is shed for the remission of sins." Jesus was taking people to the new covenant, but the Judaizers were trying to push people back to the old covenant. They wanted people to be circumcised. They wanted these Gentiles to observe the Old Testament food rites and observe the Old Testament days and feasts and Sabbaths and all of those things. And Paul adamantly disagreed with that. Paul believed that the Old Testament didn't establish eternal structures of religious observance, but instead, the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus. It was kind of like the first half of your Bible, if you take the first half, he's kind of saying, this wasn't supposed to set up how we're supposed to always do things. This was to point us forward to Jesus, to anticipate the coming Messiah, to announce his coming. And so in another passage that Paul writes, Colossians 2:17, this is what Paul will say. He'll say, These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So there in Colossians 2, verse 16, he was talking about feasts, the observance of days, all these Old Testament law things. And he says, wait, those are a shadow of things to come. The reality or the substance is Jesus. And so if you were to talk to Paul about the Old Testament, he would love to talk to you about the Old Testament. You want to know why? Because he was a rabbi. He was like a Jewish teacher, a Pharisee. He was one who probably had memorized a lot of the Old Testament. He studied under one of the leading religious figures of his day named Gamaliel. I mean, Paul would have loved to talk to you about the Old Testament. But what he would have done is he would have taken you to the Old Testament and he would have showed you how the Old Testament points forward to Jesus. That's what he would have done. Like, for instance, he may have taken you to the temple. Now, temple worship was not meant to be contained in wood and stone structures. This temple of the Old Testament, first the tabernacle, then the temples, the temple of the Old Testament was actually supposed to point forward to the ultimate temple. Who is the ultimate temple? Did you catch that? Who? Who is the ultimate temple? Jesus is. You see, all the things about this Old Testament temple were supposed to foreshadow Jesus. Jesus was going to be the supreme place of sacrifice. Jesus was going to be the ultimate meeting point between God and people. Jesus was going to be the supreme temple. This is what Jesus said, actually, in John chapter 2. Remember, he goes in and he cleanses the temple, throwing over tables and telling these money changers to get out of the temple. This is supposed to be a house of prayer, not a place of business. And when he finishes doing that in John chapter 2, verse 18, the Jews say to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, now listen, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." You can see the Jews, they're almost laughing, they're smirking. The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So this Old Testament temple, where was it really pointing to? It was pointing to Jesus. It wasn't supposed to be about limiting worship to a building that's built with stone and mortar. It was supposed to be about worship that pointed to Jesus. He was the final meeting place between sinful man and a holy God. So these Judaizers are trying to take people backwards. And Paul's saying, no, the Old Testament was pointing people forwards to a culmination in Jesus, the temple. Maybe another one we could say, if Paul were here, I mean, what else would he pick? In the old, maybe he'd look at the priesthood. I mean, here are these Jewish gospel-twisting teachers coming in, and they're trying to make the Gentiles subservient to an existing Aaronic priesthood in the temple. Well, what is Paul going to say? I mean, Paul would say, well, wait a minute. Let's think about the Old Testament priesthood. What was its point? Or better yet, where was it pointing? And he would begin to unpack it. He'd say, well, actually, the priests of the Old Testament, they would only serve until they're about 50 years old, and then they had to stop. They get a certain number of years that they would be able to serve, and quite frankly, those priests were inadequate. Now, if you think I'm demeaning those priests, this is all from the book of Hebrews. I mean, the writer of Hebrews will say, no, those priests were inadequate. They could only serve a limited amount of time, and then they get cataracts and they can't do their job anymore. Or they start having arthritis and they can't slaughter those sheep anymore. I mean, they only had a temporary amount of time that they could serve. And the writer of Hebrews will go on to say, not only is their time temporary, but don't you realize that the human priests had to sacrifice for themselves too? Like literally, they had their own sin to deal with. They weren't the final goal. There's one final, sufficient, ultimate high priest that the priesthood pointed to. And who was that? It's Jesus. I mean, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so here are these Judaizers trying to tell the Gentiles, you have to go back to the old covenant, to the old temple, to the old priesthood. And Paul's saying, no. Don't you see? That's why he's so uptight. That's why he's like a cat on edge. No, don't go backwards. Those things were pointing forwards. They were pointing you to the sufficiency of Jesus. I mean, even the whole sacrificial system. I mean, think about it. Here these Judaizers wanted them to start offering sacrifices, start observing the circumcision, start doing Passover. Oh, wait. Those all pointed to Jesus. I mean, think about how the Old Testament saints would have been shedding blood. I mean, bulls, goats, lambs. I mean, more than a millennia they were doing that. Until finally, one day, this is in John chapter 1, finally one day, John the Baptist looks at Jesus coming from the distance and he says, "Behold, what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And the writer of Hebrews will say, listen, the blood of bulls and goats could never do away with sin. There had to be a substitute, a willing substitute, an equivalent substitute. And that was Jesus. I mean, all the way down to Passover, the Last Supper that we think about during this week leading up to Easter, the Last Supper was the time when Jesus celebrated Passover with his disciples. I mean, what was going on in Passover? Well, they're slaughtering a lamb. And here's Jesus. I mean, they're slaughtering a lamb. They're taking the blood. And all this has roots in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, the people of Israel were told, "You're coming out of Egypt." I mean, finally, these 10 plagues that God had brought, there were 9 of them at that point, 9 plagues, the 10th one's coming, that God has brought. This is going to be your release. God is going to show that he is the only one and true God. And so what happens? He says this to the children of Israel. You need to take a lamb, and you need to kill that lamb, take the blood, and put it over the doorpost. And when you do that, then the death angel, the 10th plague, the death angel will pass over you. Literally, he will have no effect on you. You will be saved because of that blood. Well, let me just tell you this. Here's Jesus. He's celebrating this with his disciples, and he's looking backwards to when Israel was released from Egypt. But you know what else? He was looking forward. Because in just a couple days, what's going to happen? Well, it's going to be his blood that's going to be shed, so that all who believe in him and his shed blood, the death angel will ultimately and finally pass over. Do you see that? So this is why Paul is worked up in verse number 2. That's why he says things like, he calls them dogs, evildoers, people who mutilate their flesh. I mean, he's worked up like Sweets the cat on veterinary day. And it's because these Judaizers were trying to tell people to revert to the old covenant when all along the old covenant was pointing forward to Jesus, who would institute a new covenant. These Judaizers wanted new Christians to revert back to a system of faith in Christ plus good deeds, plus good works, plus religiosity. That's what they wanted. And Paul says, wait. This whole thing points forward to Jesus. So I want to pause for a minute and just maybe make some practical observations about our day. I mean, when it comes to religion, there are people out there who may say, or maybe people in here who may believe, that it's Christ plus good works that are necessary to be a true Christian. Or they may say, you have to do good deeds and have faith in Jesus to really be saved. Or maybe they would pressure you to say, you need to trust in Jesus, be baptized, give a tithe, and join this church in order to get to the heaven of heavens. No. You have to trust only in Jesus. It's faith in Jesus, faith alone. That's the argument he's going to make here in Philippians chapter 3. Now, I don't want to sound this morning like I'm dogging religion, because most people don't come to church to hear someone dog religion. But I just want to tell you that probably the most religious person you could meet was the Apostle Paul. And what he does in this text is he dogs religion. And here's why. Because sometimes you can get lost in religion so much so that you're blinded to what it pointed to. Like, Paul is identifying with a group of Jews in his day, a group of Jews that he had been a part of, that were so religious that they missed the person who the religion was pointing to. And so in this section, I mean, Paul's going to give us some interesting perspective on our lives. Now, he's going to talk a little bit about the importance of true worship. He's going to talk a little bit. I mean, look at verse number 2, for instance. Look out for the dogs. There's some subtle things that Paul does here. Conservative Jews would have called Gentiles what? Dogs. You know that from the gospel accounts. There's actually a Samaritan woman who comes to Jesus, asks for something. He says, why should I give it? I give it to the children first. He says, yeah, but even the crumbs fall to the dogs. So conservative Jews would have called Gentiles dogs. What Paul does here is he talks about people who are of faith, Gentiles who are of faith. He says, you don't know who the dogs are? The dogs are the Judaizers who are stuck on the Old Testament law and have missed faith in Christ alone. They're the dogs. Or look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Right. Here were these Judaizers who were all about, you know, that the Gentiles need to be circumcised and they need to follow the Old Testament law. He says, no, you know what? Those are just people who mutilate the flesh. That's what he says about it. Paul is pretty abrupt here in how he talks about these people who have a center of gravity being religion instead of faith in Christ. He says, the truth is, verse number 3, the truth is, he's talking about people of faith in Christ alone. He says, truth is, we're the circumcision. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it's connected to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. You see, the real circumcision that was most important was a circumcision of the heart that was spoken about in Deuteronomy. He says, you want to know what? We're the people who are of the true circumcision, literally, the circumcision of the heart. We are people who worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, you could read right over that and maybe miss what Paul's doing. But Paul is, for all these Jewish people that had this divergent doctrine, Paul is subtly bringing in an Old Testament passage that they would have recognized. It comes from Jeremiah chapter 9. He's saying, listen, we are the people who glory, or literally, we are the people who boast in Christ Jesus, and we don't put confidence in things of the flesh. Now, there is a passage that they would have known. It's Jeremiah 9:23. Jeremiah 9:23 says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. So what Paul is doing here is he's saying, you guys are all boasting in the flesh. You're boasting in Old Testament religious practices. We are people who boast in Christ, that we understand and we know him. And so what Paul is doing in verse number 3 is he's alluding most likely to this Jeremiah chapter 9 passage. Well, the Judaizers aren't boasting in knowing God. They're boasting in their religion, their religious piety, their religious traditions, their religious rites and sacraments, their religious status, their religious class, their religious sects, their religious sacrifices, their religious contributions. In other words, they're boasting in their religion. And Paul says, that's not what we boast in, these things of the flesh. We actually boast in Christ Jesus. So what I'd like to do this morning is surface two simple points. And I think this is the argument of Paul. Because what Paul really wants in Philippians 3 is to know Jesus. You look later on, he just says in verse number 10, in Philippians chapter 3:10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his suffering and become like him in his death. He just wants to know Christ. And here's the argument he builds. If you want to know Jesus this morning, this is what Paul would say. If you want to know Jesus, then lose your religion. Now, let me break that down for you, because for some of us, that might shock us. Whoa, wait, what? Lose our religion? Knowing Jesus is not about religious performance. It's not about religious accomplishments. Knowing Jesus is about Jesus. And that's what Paul is actually going to break down in verses 4 through 8. Let me read those to you. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. Now, pause there for a second. Remember, he's saying, we are people who glory in Christ Jesus. We're not people who have confidence in the flesh. But if confidence in the flesh was something that we really wanted, I mean, if that was the big deal, if it's like, okay, how religious are you? If that was what was really the measuring stick, then this is it. I'm more religious than you. That's what he says. Hands down, drop the mic, walk away. Paul says, I'm glad that you're so enthused about religion, but I am more religious than all of you. And then he's going to prove it. I mean, like, take a look. I mean, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, or literally, confidence in your religious practices, I have more. So here's Paul, and he's saying, listen, if you want to know Jesus, you need to lose your religion. If you think it's all about religion, I have more religion, and I'm going to tell you what I think about it at the end of the day. So let him break down how religious he is. I mean, let's look at these seven little qualities that he brings to the surface to illustrate how he's more religious than they are. I mean, it's almost like taunting on the playground. I'm more religious than you are. Thanks, Paul. But okay, let's break it down. Fine. Verse number 5. You know what? I was circumcised on the 8th day. So he says, listen, I understood religious ritual. In the Greek, it literally says this. With respect to circumcision, I'm an 8th dayer. I mean, it's almost like a title. Like you got this little plaque, an 8th dayer. I mean, that's what he is. Circumcised on the 8th day. Okay, a Jewish boy in a Jewish home, great, he practiced the ritual, the religious ritual. He goes on, he says, of the people of Israel, he had the right religious race. Here he is, he's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's from the nation of Israel. He's part of God's ancient people. So here these Judaizers are trying to tell Gentiles to become like Jews. He's like, wait, I'm a purebred Jew in the house of Israel. That's what he says. So I have the right religious ritual, circumcision. The right religious race, I'm of the nation of Israel. The right religious rank. Look what tribe he's from. He says in verse number 5, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now that may not strike you as anything significant, but there were only two tribes that stayed faithful to the Davidic covenant. There were only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Not only that, the first king of Israel came from what tribe? From Benjamin. And what was his name, by the way? Saul, the namesake of Paul. Remember, Paul was named Saul before it was changed. I mean, he's like, listen, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. We had loyalty to the Davidic covenant. We're the place where the holy city is located. I mean, you can almost hear the echo of pride when he says he's a Benjaminite. Okay, let's keep going. Ritual, race, rank, tradition. He goes on, he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Literally, he was firmly committed to the Hebrew language. He upheld the orthodox traditions and customs of his Hebrew ancestors. He did not become a Hellenized Jew. He was born of pure Hebrew stock. He did religious studies under the Hebrew named Gamaliel. I mean, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Like, take a bunch of Jews and line them up, and he'd step forward and say, I'm a Jew of the Jews. That's what he's saying. I'm more religious than you are. That's the echo through this whole thing. Think of his religious status. Keep reading. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. He was devoted to the study and codification of the law. He was part of the religious upper crust. If Paul would have been a Catholic, he would be saying, by the way, I'm part of like the Archbishop Society. That's what he'd be saying. If Paul would have been a Mormon, he would have been like, I'm part of the stake presidency, or I'm part of the Quorum of 70. That's what he would be saying. If Paul would have been an evangelical, he would be like, I'm on the status of like Franklin Graham. You know, I'm well-known, well-established, well-liked. I'm advancing in my religion. I'm a Pharisee. That's what he's saying here. Very religious. He's very sincere. I mean, talk about the deep devotion of his heart. Notice he says in verse number 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I mean, he was so sincere and zealous for his Jewish faith that he was willing to persecute the emerging Christian church. He was legalistic. And what do I mean by that? I mean, he kept the Torah's observance. He goes on and he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless at the end of verse 6. He was a scrupulous adherent to the regulations of Torah. Sabbath? Check. Food laws? Check. Stay away from all those unclean people? Check. I am religious. Now, that's what Paul is saying here. I mean, if we were to put this in modern terms, it would sound something like this. I was a church member all my life. I went to lots of seminary and Sunday school classes and graduated from the Institute. I received a theology degree with honors, and later on, everyone agreed that I was a model Christian. I went on a mission. I served in church leadership roles. I aggressively defended my faith. I was baptized, took communion as often as it was offered, and I always gave more than my tithe. I was looked up to by Christians of all denominations. So pretty much, I was a model of religious living. That's what he's saying right here. He's saying, okay, as to confidence in the flesh, I have more. But after delineating each piece of his religiosity, notice what he says in conclusion, verse number 7 and 8. Whatever gain I had, I counted as, what's the next word? Loss. Lose your religion? It's right there. I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Everything that Paul used to think was in the credit column, he came to realize was actually a debit to him. And why is it? I mean, when people looked at Paul, they thought, wow, now that's a pretty good guy. And when Paul looked in the mirror, he thought, now I'm a pretty good guy. But do you know what was keeping Paul from Jesus? It wasn't the mounting load of his sin. It was all the good guy-ness of him. I mean, he was so good and so fine and so perfect and doesn't need anything that he didn't even need a Savior. And sometimes people think it's sin that keeps people away from God. But I want to tell you what, when it came to Paul, it was his goodness that kept him away from God. All of this religious activity and activism, he didn't need a Savior. And that's why it's so like mind-blowing when he gets to verses 7 and 8. He said, all these things that, like these Judaizers are coming in and telling you to go back to these things, I had all these things. And those things are loss. I mean, it would be like trying to live your life to be a millionaire. Like, I just want to be a millionaire. Please let me be a millionaire. I'll do anything to be a millionaire. And then a millionaire comes and sits down with you and says, man, you don't want to be a millionaire. Or you live your whole life, you want to be a Hollywood star. Oh, I just want to be this. Like my biggest aspiration in life. Go be a Hollywood star. And then a Hollywood star sits down and says, listen, you don't want to. Oh, go be religious. Be very religious. Observe all these things. And then someone who did all that comes and sits down with you and says, no, actually, that's all loss. So what Paul's doing in this first section, he's just saying, you need to lose your religion. And the fact of the matter is, it's because religion can't save. Only Jesus can save. What religion often does in our hearts is it generates a confidence in the flesh. It produces a righteousness that we think is our own. We begin to depend on our own achievements, our own performance, our own law-keeping, our own goodness, our own merits, our own sacrifices, and our own deeds. And in all that, we have no need for Jesus. And so Paul says, no, don't go that direction. Now, some might protest. When I say lose your religion, some may protest. They say, well, I mean, we can believe in Jesus and trust our good lives, can't we? I mean, we can embrace God and our good deeds and our good merits, can't we? I mean, God helps those who help themselves, right? I mean, the fact is he'll save us after all we can do right, right? I mean, can't I contribute something to the equation? Let me just set the record straight. God helps those who trust wholly and solely on Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. I count all that stuff loss for the excellency or the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Maybe I could illustrate the point this way. Imagine you're standing on the brink of a cliff and the gap of the chasm, this thing is like 200 feet wide, okay? 200 feet wide, two cliffs, and you've got a cross. But you're only given a rope that's 100 feet long. Well, that's problematic. How am I going to do it? And then I come along. I mean, you've got the 100-foot rope. You're supposed to cross this 200-foot chasm. I mean, sheer death if you fall. And your rope's only 100 feet long. And I come along and I say, hey, no problem, friend. Did you know I was a Boy Scout? And then I pull out a little spool of thread. And I say, well, listen, I know there's 100 feet of thread right here. And if we connect the two together, 100 plus 100 equals 200. Let's just tie them together. We'll stretch it across. Go for it. Now, how many of you are really going to go for it? Okay, let's change the story a little bit. Okay, still it's 200 feet. But let's say this rope is actually 180 feet long. Now you only need 20 feet of this. It's getting better, right? I mean, just 20 feet. Who's going to go for it? Okay, let's make your rope 199 feet and 11 inches long. And you only have to depend on just 1 inch of this. Who's going to crawl out on that rope first? I mean, do you see the point? The point is that rope plus thread means death. You're only saved by rope alone, right? So let me tell it to you this way. Jesus plus your good merits mean death. It's Jesus alone. Jesus wholly and fully. That's what Paul is saying here. So if you really want to know Jesus, you need to lose your religion. And then let me close with this. You need to lose your religion and choose a relationship. Verses 9 through 11, Paul just says this. Listen, once I counted all of that stuff loss, here's what I really wanted. Verse number 9, I just wanted to be found in him. I mean, he really wanted a relationship with Christ. Not religion, relationship. I'm going to count everything lost so that I could get Christ. I'm going to count everything lost so that I can know Christ. I'm going to count the loss of all things so that I can gain Christ. I just want to be found in Christ. I just want a relationship with Jesus. I want to know Jesus in a saving way. Now, let me quickly just say this. There is a possibility of knowing about Jesus without knowing Jesus. Just like you might know about a political candidate without really knowing that political candidate. And some people say, can you ever know them? I mean, I don't know, but it's possible to know facts. You can know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You can know that he was raised in Nazareth. You can know that he did many miracles. You could know that he's called the Son of God. You could know that he was crucified on a little mountain called Calvary. You could know those things and still not know Jesus personally or in a saving way. What Paul is saying here is, I just want to be found in him. I want to know him in a saving way. Can I tell you a story about a man who just struggled with this? He was a very famous man. He actually became a preacher, one of the most famous religious figures of the 18th century. His name was George Whitefield. And he is known as one of the great preachers who brought about what's known as the Great Awakening. And so George Whitefield, however, early in his life, this is in about the 1730s, he just longed to know God. He longed to know God so much that as a student at Oxford, he joined what was called, listen to this, this is hilarious, because there's different clubs, you know, at school. At Oxford in 1730, he joined the club known as the Holy Club. Wow, what do you have to do to join the Holy Club? Well, you have to rise very early in the morning and do lengthy Bible reading. You have to discipline yourself to write in a diary each and every night to examine yourself for any faults that you committed during that day and seek forgiveness from God. You have to fast every Wednesday and Friday. You have to set aside Saturday as a Sabbath in preparation for the Lord's Day. You have to take communion each Sunday. You have to visit prisons. I mean, George Whitefield went so far, he's giving money to children of prisoners so that they can get an education. There's one point, he's laying face down in the cold, just crying out to God, like, God, I want to know you. God. By his own confession, he writes this: I was not saved because I was trusting in all of these things to save me. Remember, he's part of the Holy Club. Look at all the things I do. He was not saved because he was trusting in all of these things. But finally, he writes this, in a sense of utter desperation, in a rejection of all self-trust, I cast my soul on the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, an array of faith granted to me from above, assured me that I would not be cast out. Here's George Whitefield, a man of self-made righteousness, and he finally got to a point where he had to cast that aside and cast himself by faith fully on Christ alone. I think that's what Paul says here in verse 9. Listen, I just want to be found in him, not having a righteousness that is my own that comes from the law, from all this religion, but I need a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. We don't all have to go through the same agony of George Whitefield, but we all must come to the same place that he did. And that is where we throw overboard all of our worthless trust in human merit, and we cling to the Lord Jesus, who alone is righteous, to be righteousness for us. We exchange all of our demerits for his merit. And if we gain Christ, we actually gain everything. Friends, this passage right here tells us, lose your religion and choose a relationship with Jesus. Can I just tell you something? Some things are worth losing. If you've been living your life trapped in religiosity, it's worth losing. It's kind of like the 80s mullet or those lucky underpants that you won all your baseball games in but never washed. I mean, those things should be lost. And so should your empty religion. And what you really need is to choose a relationship with Christ. I mean, if you could just be found in him, what if this was you? And what if on this were all of your shames and regrets and sins of your life? And what if this was Jesus? And what if you didn't have to stand before God just like this? But what if you could stand before God like this? Found in him. So that when God looks at you, he actually sees the righteous record of his son instead of you and all of your sin. What if you could just be found in him? And that's what Paul longs for. He longs to be found in Christ, to be changed by Christ. I mean, that's what he means by the power of the resurrection. How have you been doing changing yourself? Has that worked pretty well for you? No, you know what you need? You need a power outside of yourself. You need a power that's huge. I mean, you need some amazing power to change you because you're stuck with you. You've tried to change you and you haven't been able to. You've tried all sorts of things to change you. But what if there was a power outside yourself, a very great power that could change you? What if there was the power of the resurrection that could change you? Some 2,000 years ago, on the first day of the week, Christ's cold body lay chilled on the stone in the arms of death. His heart was stilled. The icy grip of the grave clutched him. Whatever blood remained was congealed in his veins. His eyes were fixed shut. His rigid body was bound tightly with spices and grave clothes. But before dawn, that first Easter, the power of God was upon him. The power of the resurrection caused his eyes to blink. the power of the resurrection caused life to course through him. And with the ease of omnipotence, he broke the bonds of death. He rent the grave. Resurrection. I mean, talk about power to take something that's dead and make it alive. Paul says this, I've tried my whole life with all of this religion and it didn't change me. I need the power of the resurrection, being found in Christ, because that can change me. I want to be found in him and I want to be changed by him and I want to spend forever with him. Verse number 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Oh, Paul longed that at the end of his path, he would see Jesus face to face, where the corruptible would put on incorruption, the mortal would put on immortality. And so he says here, resurrection becomes my goal and the prize at the end of my journey. It's my hope. I don't hope in money or fame or comfort or success or ease. I hope in resurrection life, because I want to spend forever with Jesus. I want to be found in him and be changed by him, and I want to spend forever with him. And so that is what Paul chooses. He makes a decision to lose his religion and choose a relationship with Christ. And I wonder if you would be willing to make the same choice. Many people know about the ship called the Titanic, but you may not have heard of a rich lady who was in her cabin. And when the order to abandon the ship was given, there was no time for packing possessions. She noticed two things on her dressing table: her jewelry box and a bowl of oranges. Which one should she choose? She made a rapid assessment of what was most valuable to her in the urgency of the situation. Wisely, she abandoned her jewels and grabbed the oranges instead. She recognized that the jewels might help improve her beauty, but what good would that be if she were dead? Instead, she chose the oranges, for in them she believed that she might have nourishment on the open seas. You know, in like manner, we are all on a sinking ship, and we have a decision to make. Do we lose our religion, or do we choose a relationship with Christ? Now, religion can improve your appearance, but what does it profit a man if he wins the whole world and loses his own soul? Only a relationship with Jesus ensures resurrection life. And may he draw your hearts towards him this morning. Let's close in prayer.